he's like, it's not bad in the mornings because there's nobody here, so I can go from my wing of the house to wherever I want my house. And in the evening, it's not bad because there's nobody here. But he's like, during the day, it's always interesting to go walk through the house and see who you run into and see who you meet walking through.
Yeah.
But there's really no other way. He's like, if I didn't have people coming here and weddings and everything else that we do, it's like, I place would have to
shut down. They can't afford their taxes.
Mm-hmm.
All right. We are ready to get started. And I want to pray before we do, and I also want to do an update. We've been praying somewhat. I haven't been great at giving updates, but for Tom Stiegel, pastor of Duluth Bible Church, he has been on the ventilator for, I think, 17 days.
Wow.
Well, he's now off, and so I got this update. I've been getting updates from Pastor Roxer. He said, "Warmest greetings in the Lord. Here's the request and update. Tom continues to remain stable and slowly improving, but remains very vulnerable to relapse or infection. So keep praying. In addition, pray that he could regain strength. As he told both Debbie and myself yesterday, he felt so weak and for needed encouragement over this long haul. Thanks so much for the prayers of the saints to our prayer answering God." And so he has come a long way, and so that's certainly something to praise the Lord for. But he's still kind of in that phase where he could easily go back on the ventilator. And it was getting to the point when he was on the ventilator, there was concern that he would need a tracheotomy to remove it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was good timing that he got off, but we're hoping that he doesn't go back on.
Mm-hmm.
So we will pray for Tom Stiegel. And we will continue praying for Carla. Continue praying for Wyatt. Is there any updates?
He called us right before dinner. He kind of called us.
Sure.
Anyway, number one, I guess, is just, you know, that they would continue with trying to build up their morale and stuff, because they're like the third lowest in the squadron and I think there's like 30 even more that are flights that are in the squadron, so they're like the third to the last.
Okay.
I said, at least you're not the last.
Sure.
Very good sign.
Sure.
There's potential. They've already lost 4 people.
Wow.
One of them had a seizure.
Oh, goodness.
And then the other 3 were because of mental health reasons.
Sure.
So they have all been discharged, those 4.
I see.
And then Wyatt is a chaplain's aide.
Yeah, awesome.
Yeah, which is very good.
Sure.
And he also improved his running time, so he's now at a higher area there. I think he's shining, you know, like he's doing really well. And so, you know, of course, because of that, it's going to be harder for him.
Sure.
Because of the responsibilities he'll have.
Sure.
For that reason.
Sure.
So just, you know, just stay to task. He's got 4 more weeks.
Okay, so he's about midway through.
Yeah, this week will be, the midway.
Sure. Well, we will certainly keep praying for endurance and strength and favor as different things come about. But that's neat that he was able to get connected.
Yeah.
In that chapter.
Actually, hearing his voice was really a treat.
Sure. Absolutely. Especially when you want to talk about, you know, how he is and stuff, and, you know, he's wanting to update you on things, and time is short.
Business calls.
Yes.
Well, we can actually add 2 more people to the graduation.
Oh, awesome.
And so they were, one had to be somebody that's under, was it 17 or something? Yeah.
Okay.
But they have, everybody has to be vaccinated, so it's not like there's a lot of options here. And then the other one has to have a card to get in. So, and again, like I said, they have to be vaccinated. So,
sure.
Yeah.
Okay.
So there's only one person we can think of that really would be able to fit that.
Yeah. Well, we'll praise the Lord for a sliver of an opening, but we'll pray that maybe things may change yet still.
Definitely.
So, yeah, we'll definitely be praying for Wyatt. We will continue praying for the Schiff mayors. Sounds like Julie is going to try to make it to the breakfast tomorrow, because she's done with her quarantine, I'm sure, both literally and desiring to be absolutely rid of it. But with that, we need to keep praying for Isaac, because he's now the one that has it. Sounds like he's doing fine, though. So we'll just pray that no one else gets it. And then also, on the COVID front, our friends Emily and Stephen have... Well, Stephen does not. His wife Emily does, and their severely immunocompromised son Nolan does. And so there's a lot of fear there. Thankfully, Nolan hasn't had any symptoms, except he did have a cough, but it wasn't concerning. But Emily was just tired, and I think some of those usual symptoms. So we'll pray for them, especially for Nolan, that he would remain healthy.
I got an email from the teacher that wants me to come. And because I told him, you know, I think I just would rather volunteer if it's not a pain for you. And he was like, but I can, you know, you should be able to not have any problems and they aren't going to bother you and you get to choose when you want to go and all this kind of thing. I can help. And I was like, okay. I wouldn't mind as long as I'm not, you know, expected to go all over the place, and
sure.
I don't want to go when I can't because of my students, and
yeah.
I'm not going to get rid of my studio to
right.
do this because I'm not changing
yeah.
jobs here. I don't need this gig, so.
Hmm.
So I don't know. That's where we are now. We'll see how that works out.
Sure. Yeah. Well, that's somewhat of a positive update. If yeah, as far as whatever his word may mean.
Yeah. Right.
So
well, and that was my point. Where,
yeah.
You know, at the beginning, I just wanted to help, and he responded. So.
Okay. Well, certainly, we'll keep praying for that, and we'll pray that the most ideal circumstance happens. Also, I was thinking as you were saying that, I thought about prayer requests for Mark and Renee. Last week, I think it was, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, there was an issue with the French consulate wanting them to basically have an official retirement status. And so we sent a document from the church with a church letterhead, looked all official and pretty, but then they wanted it notarized. And so we went ahead and I got that notarized and resent it to Pastor Mark. And so now just praying that everything would be smooth there. There'd be no issues, that they would accept what has been truly done with their retirement. So we'll pray for them. And then also, Mark, I don't know how many of you get emails, but they were asking for prayer. I guess a young man was killed on a motorcycle, which is interesting because I remember asking him if they were going to get like a moped or something to navigate the island. And he said that that's not a good idea because there's frequent accidents. And so it's strange that so suddenly there already is one. But they asked for prayers for this person's family. And I don't quite know the affiliation. I don't think it's someone that was in the church, but I think related to the church in some way. And so just prayers that it would have an impact for gospel purposes with the family. Any others before I take these?
Richard, recovery. He had 5 hours of physical fitness today.
Oh, goodness.
It was
that's
it? He had to deal with recon, so.
Oh,
yeah.
Man.
So he did running and 2 rock marches and double obstacle course on top of, yeah.
So it'll hit him tomorrow.
Well, it's hit him today.
Sure.
He's struggling. So I said, you know, do what you can, but his body's hurting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Certainly we'll bring him before the Lord as well. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you that you have provided to us a revelation of yourself that we might know you and know our God. And we also want to pray to you, both prayer requests and praises. We want to rejoice in the things that you have done. And with that, Lord, we thank you so much for being at work in Carla and Tom Stiegel, both relatively health-wise. And we pray that you would continue to recover them fully. And especially Tom Stiegel, as he's in a very dangerous position health-wise, we pray that there would be no regression in his infection, in his body, that you would just keep that from happening, and that he would only get better and stronger and healthier from here on. And just encourage him as well. Lift him up, as he's such a hard worker and does so much at the church. I'm sure it's tremendously difficult to have to sit on the sidelines. And so we pray that you would just use this time as he waits on you, that you would just restore him daily. And we also want to keep praying for Wyatt. We thank you so much that there's been some positive things going on with basic training. We thank you that he has been plugged in with the chaplaincy program there as a chaplain's assistant. And I pray that that role would also bring maybe some open doors for the different guys and gals there, now knowing what he does and what he's about, that it would lead to them asking questions, and that Wyatt would be able to talk with them about the hope that he has and the hope that we have. And Lord, we just pray that you would give him strength and endurance to finish strong, and continue to grant him favor with all of the tasks that lay ahead. And Lord, we also want to keep praying for this graduation. Lord, I would pray that you would just open it up to more people without vaccine restrictions, without any restrictions. We pray that your will would be done ultimately, and we know that what you're doing in the world is a part of this, but we do just pray that you would open that door, that family and friends would be able to enjoy and celebrate with Wyatt. Lord, we keep praying for the Schiffmeyers. We thank you for them, that they're doing well. We pray for Isaac in particular as he's dealing with COVID. We thank you that symptoms have been minimum. We just pray that he'd be totally done and that no one in the family would get it at this point. And also, Lord, praying for the school situation with Karen and with this recent update. We just pray that you continue working in this situation. We ask that the perfect scenario would happen for Karen to be able to be in this position and role, but it would be ideal for her schedule and desires and everything else, Lord. So we just pray you'd bring that to pass. Also, Lord, just praying for Mark and Renee as they navigate different form and document type stuff. We just pray that you would allow this form, retirement form, to be accepted, and just give them favor. And really exciting to hear about all that you're doing there, and starting work with translation team there. It's exciting to hear of those updates. And then also for this individual that has passed with the accident, Lord, we pray for the friends and family that you would use this to reach them with the gospel, and that Mark and Renee would be having opportunities for that. And then, Lord, we also want to pray for Richard, specifically recovering from a very full day's labor, physical labor and mental labor. And we just pray that you would supernaturally just recover his muscles and body, and he would get sound sleep, and that he would wake up energized and motivated, and not feeling the dramatic effects of these actions and these activities. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your word, We pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are in lesson 14 of pneumatology. And we are now transitioning into, last week we started looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at specifically related to Scripture. And so we looked at the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of inspiration, and the doctrine of illumination, and how the Holy Spirit's involved in those things. Now, by way of review, again, we've seen thus far that the Holy Spirit is a person. Holy Spirit is God, not a God, but God. The Holy Spirit moves God's program along. We spent a good amount of time looking at that. In fact, we're going to kind of see, even in today's lesson, some overlap into some stuff we've already covered, but just taking a little bit closer look at those things. And then we've also spent recently the time looking at the Holy Spirit represented in various ways, such as the oil, the wind, fire, water, dove, earnest, seal, and I think there's one more that I'm forgetting. But again, just wanted to mention those again, that that really touches into a very, lack of a better way of saying it, dangerous area of study, just because it's so close to the area of allegorical interpretation. And there's some lingering, I think, interpretations of different things in Scripture related to types that I think is carryover from former allegorical interpretations that just commentators have not done away with and should have. And so I think that typology, biblical typology, almost needs a full reworking and rehashing and starting from scratch, looking at things as is and seeing whether something is truly a type or not. But that being said, we as dispensationalists often get accused of, you know, we are very adamant about a literal interpretation, but this isn't like a strict wooden literalism, meaning that we don't recognize figures of speech. Of course we do, because we're not just interpreting Scripture literally, but we are interpreting Scripture historically, grammatically, literally, and literarily. And so the subset of that grammatically, that, of course, opens the door to figures of speech. And so it is an important subset, but it's one that we need to exercise extreme caution. So, again, we've been touching on the beginning parts of the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is the overview of what we will be doing. We covered last week his work related to Scripture. Tonight we will look at his work related to Christ, specifically the life and ministry of Christ. And then next week we'll kind of, I think, complete this section, if no more parts. Okay, I need to restart this. It's giving me the same. Let's see, tomorrow on. Okay. Okay, good. So, yeah, disaster averted. So, his work related to Christ, we'll cover much of the birth narrative is, I think, the major part. And like I said, we've already touched on that in past courses, but we're going to take a closer look, specifically looking at what is taking place there. And then also looking at baptism and the childhood side of things, just some brief things there. And then we'll finish with next week, Lord willing, touching on the miracles of Christ, which that may be in and of itself its own lesson. And then we'll touch on the sufferings of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the glorification of Christ, all which are things that the Holy Spirit is very involved in. And then we will look at, after this portion, his work related to believers. That's where I want to spend a lot of time on this, if we can. I want to look at, first of all of the ministry. Well, I'll add the next point. his work related to unbelievers as well. In those two parts, I want to touch on all aspects of the Holy Spirit's role amongst people in general, both believer and unbeliever. And this will touch on the filling ministry, regenerating ministry, baptizing ministry, sealing ministry, all of those ministries we will touch on. But then I want to get into what I've called peripatology, and that is the Christian walk. Because I think we would be extremely negligent studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit without talking about the Christian walk, because the Holy Spirit has everything to do with it. And so, in fact, this is something, as I've been studying church history this year with Robbie Dean, he's mentioned in one of our lectures that pneumatology itself has been a extremely underdeveloped area of systematic theology. It's been very abused, and even what has been developed is still not entirely comprehensive or extensive. And so we want to touch on those things, as we have been, but then in particular, those works related to the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, those sort of doctrines we want to be very well versed in. And so I want to spend some time doing that. So here is the list of his work related to Christ. Now, I may add to this list, this is as far as I can think of everything that would pertain to this, to his work related to Christ. And we will cover messianic prophecy, the virgin birth, and then as a child in the baptism, and then may take another lesson or two to get through the remaining four. So starting off with messianic prophecy, turn, if you would, to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Which says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." And so the main emphasis in this passage is, of course, this is a messianic prophecy, but you'll notice in verse 1, the emphasis there of, "I have put my spirit upon him." And so the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Messiah is intimately linked. Now, obviously, because with our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, we would expect this. But this is one of those passages that would certainly teach this truth. And it's certainly teaching that the Holy Spirit is directly involved with the ministry of the Messiah. Also, an additional note there, I find it interesting, verse 1, it calls Jesus, well, of course, Jesus fulfills this prophecy, but the Messiah, a.k.a. Jesus, says, "My servant whom I uphold, my elect one." And this is really been my understanding of election, is Christ is elect. Israel is also called elect. And so when it calls Christians elect, I think it's emphasizing their position in the elect one. They are in Christ, therefore they are elect. And so that's a bit of a side note, but I wanted to mention that since we read it. Jump over to chapter 61 next for another messianic prophecy. Chapter 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So this will hopefully sound familiar to you as something that when Jesus shows up at the synagogue and they finish reading, he takes up the scroll of Isaiah and he comes to this passage and he reads it and he says, today this is fulfilled among you. And so he was, of course, showing that he is the direct fulfillment of the very prophecies that are being spoken of here. But, of course, for our purpose, we're looking at verse 1, with the emphasis being, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And then it's also interesting, you'll notice, because the Lord has anointed me. So, going back to our study of representations of the Holy Spirit, oil, anointing oil, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so, both of these passages emphasize the relationship that the Holy Spirit has in the Messiah's life and ministry. Next, we come to the virgin birth. The virgin birth, and jump to Matthew chapter 1, if you will. As I've said before, I love the book of Matthew. And I've long wanted to preach through a gospel. I started preaching through Luke before we were called to pastor here. And I suppose I could have gone back through Luke. But Matthew is probably a gospel that I would love to preach the next time I get around to preaching a gospel. And so Matthew's purpose, I've said it before, but just to repeat, he is emphasizing the seed promise being fulfilled in Christ. Specifically that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham, both of which are requirements for the Messiah. And so, with that being said, we come to the Holy Spirit's role in the virgin birth and the birth of Christ. You'll notice in verse 18, the narrative goes, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, we've covered this passage before, and I'm sure you've read this passage many times before, but the situation here is there is a betrothal that has taken place, which is the equivalent to a fiancé relationship that we have in our modern time. But it's different in the sense that a betrothal had much more covenantal ties to it. That's the covenant has been made at that point. And so what is taking place here is serious. And Matthew is setting this up. He's painting the drama as such to show that this is what's going on. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child. So, of course, the thinking there would, from Joseph's standpoint and anyone else's standpoint, would be either that Joseph and Mary did not wait until the consummation point in the marriage, or Joseph, knowing that that time did not come, would think that Mary was being unfaithful, and so he's seeking to put her away. And then, of course, the angel steps in and says that what has been done was done by the Holy Spirit. So there's three things that the angel says to Joseph. Number one, he was to fulfill his marriage vow. So the angel steps in and tells Joseph that he must take her. It says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So number two, the child was conceived through or by the Holy Spirit. The exact language in verse 20 is what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, meaning the origins of this child is of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, this is planned and prophetically significant. We see this in verse 21 in particular. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the angel comforts Joseph with these 3 points in his message. Now, going to the parallel passage in Luke. Now, one of the benefits of Luke is that he was very meticulous with his details. He was very well researched. And this is partly because I'm of the opinion that he was writing an apologetic. This was something that happened in the early church where it was a defense of the faith. And oftentimes there would be Christian leaders in the early church would write to someone to give an account for the faith. And so I think that this is exactly what Luke is doing here for a man named Theophilus. Now, there's been a lot of debate over who this is because Theo or Theophila, Theophilus is a friend of God. And so some have said that this is just a general term for anyone who is a friend of God. Is it possible? Sure. But I think that we haven't ruled out the plain sense first. And the plain sense would be that this is a man named Theophilus. And so Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. He's giving a very orderly account of things. And so to make some observations in verses 26 through 38, I want to start by reading it, then I'll make those points. So in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So I love this passage. Most commentators that I have read, anyways, have put the age range of Mary somewhere between as early as 12 and some as late as 18. I think it would have been earlier. 14 is the age that I think is most likely. And so, incredibly young, and she has been given a monumental task. And so she, of course, has some great questions that she asks, but let's look at what essentially is being said. First of all, the messenger comes and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Secondly, the reason she shouldn't be afraid is that this interaction is because you have found favor with God. And then he goes on to tell her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Now, mind you, at this point, she is only betrothed. And so it is somewhat of a strange message to her in that sense, where it's coming before she's even married. He says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and then the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So what are some of the doctrinal significance of what the angel is saying? Well, first of all, he tells her that the conception will be a miracle, that this is not going to be a natural conception, but a supernatural conception. Secondly, the baby will be a son named Jesus, who is, again, Son of the Highest. This child, conceived through supernatural, miraculous means, is going to be the Son of God, Son of the Highest, which tells you a little bit of, obviously, where, of course, he mentioned the Holy Spirit's role, but that this child is the Son of God. Thirdly, the natural process will not occur. It will be supernatural. Again, this is what the angel is communicating to her. Of course, this is after the fact. We see her great question in verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" That's a great question, right? And naturally speaking, it's impossible. But the angel responds and answers and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now you'll notice that in what the angel says to her, there's no, and I don't want to paint too graphic of a picture, but there's no sexual relations being communicated by the angel. And so this is interesting, because if you think about all the different pagan pantheons, a lot of them have this concept of demigods, which are the offspring of gods and humans. And so it's just interesting. We know that Satan is always imitating things that God is doing. And this is just one of those things that I find extremely fascinating. But you'll notice that if you read it carefully, that's not being communicated. He's saying that the conception will happen, but the physical intimacy won't be there. It will be because the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And that is what will cause the conception. Fourthly, God's power is the cause of conception, so I made that point. And then just this thought, you think about the passage where it talks about God knitting children in the womb. Well, in this particular case, he is doing so without human intervention. He himself formed the child without sexual relations. Again, it's miraculous. It's a supernatural event. Here's a couple of important questions from John Walvoord. He wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, and this book is essentially picking up where Chafer left off. Chafer wrote, of course, his systematic theology, which I hold up to be the best systematic theology that's ever been written. Is it perfect? No. Is it inspired? No. Is it revelation from God? No. Is it extremely helpful from a God-given teacher to the church? Absolutely. And so there are some things that, especially related to pneumatology, that Chafer just didn't go into details on. Well, John Walvoord has a book about yay big, getting on those. And I would even say that there's still things that Walvoord touched on that could be further elaborated. And so, in fact, just a rabbit trail, I've been reading a dissertation on the ministry of Colonel Thieme, and it's really fascinating, but I believe it was Walvoord who Thieme was going to school at the same time, or no, it was Chafer. Chafer told Thieme that there were many things that have been left undeveloped, and he seems to have the mind to develop those things, so go forth and do it. And so that was kind of a charge that in an interview of Colonel Thieme, he mentioned this conversation with Chafer. And so I mention that because this is the crucial key to Bible study. We don't stop where Chafer did. We don't stop where Thiem did. We don't stop where Walver did. We don't stop where Ryrie did. We don't stop where Pastor Mark did. And we hopefully won't stop where Pastor Jacob does. We will continue to develop these things until the Lord returns. But that being said, Walver had some great questions that I wanted to touch on because they relate to this subject on a more detailed look. First of all, the question is, was the humanity of Christ sinless or merely sanctified? Now, this is, I think, particularly more of an issue in his day, as far as there was many people that were saying that Christ was sanctified during that time, but he had the sin nature and was sanctified. Whereas the alternative is that he was sinless. And we'll look at this in a moment with some quotes from others. Second question is, was Adam's sin imputed to Christ? Well, both of these, I guess, from a superficial answer, I would say Christ had to be sinless, right? Or else he wouldn't be a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, the answer to question two is no, Adam's sin was not imputed to Christ. But I also don't think that he was sanctified either in that sense. I think he was generated sinless. When he took on flesh, he was sinless, both physically and in the flesh and in his divine nature. And so these will become important. But the issue at this point is, how did this happen with... There's a couple different theories that we're going to touch on. I'll just let the comments. But first of all, I found this interesting. This is a Roman Catholic. John Wolvert includes this passage, and I found it funny, and I wanted to share it with you. So to explain how Christ was born sinless without inheriting a sin nature from his mother or his father, this Roman Catholic says, because she was to be the mother of our Savior, she was, in view of his merits, preserved free from the stain of original sin from the very first instant of her conception. This glorious prerogative of Mary was revealed by God and solemnly defined by his church. Now, of course, this is called the Immaculate Conception. What's wrong with this? Well, how did she not get the original sin? So they're just pushing it down further instead of just looking at what Scripture says, that Jesus was born physically in the flesh by a virgin, supernaturally by God, and that is why he is sinless. Nevertheless, we press on. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this, because of what he said, some teach that the virgin birth was necessary to keep the Messiah from inheriting the sin nature. So the issue is, okay, the reason that this happened is it was to ensure that the Messiah would be kept from the sin nature. This teaching is based upon the false assumption that the sin nature is transmitted only through the Father. However, the sin nature is transmitted through both the Father and the Mother. So what protected the Messiah from inheriting the sin nature of Miriam? The overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit. So he's taking this false assumption away, saying that it's not because the Father is the one who passes on sin, so it had to only be Mary. He said, women are sinful too. They are sinners just as Adam. Adam and Eve both sinned, and that sin nature passes to every single one of them, regardless of whether it's from the Father or the Mother. He also goes on, another false teaching is that Miriam's egg was not produced by her ovaries, but implanted by the Holy Spirit. As previously mentioned, this would have made her a surrogate mother, and it is not the teaching of the text or the Bible as a whole. There had to be a biological connection between Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and Yeshua for him to be truly the seed. So Miriam's egg was generated by the Holy Spirit, and what protected the conceived seed was the Spirit's overshadowing work. That's the whole idea behind this overshadowing mention. in verse 35, is the Holy Spirit overshadowed things that sin was not involved at all. It was not transmitted in any degree. And yet, on a biological standpoint, the egg was Miriam's. Otherwise, it would not fit for him to be the fulfillment of the seed promise. Another point dealing with, or the next section, the role of the Holy Spirit in Christ as a child. This one I thought was worth mentioning from Walbert, even though there's not as much evidence as we might like. But he makes a statement, Christ filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception. Now you might be thinking, well, then what was taking place with the baptism? Well, we'll get to that. But the argument is that from the moment of conception, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And this is looking at two of these verses we've read already with the messianic prophecy. But also he lumps in chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. But he also makes the argument of the Trinity and how with him being the second person of the Trinity, there is going to be that eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit that was not broken even when he took on flesh. And so he goes on to explain, he says, not a single reason can be found why the Holy Spirit should not have filled Christ from the moment of conception. As the person of Christ was ever holy and without sin, there was nothing to hinder the full ministry of the Spirit. So his argument is that the only reason the Holy Spirit isn't filling anyone is the issue of sin. Well, that issue is not an issue of Christ, and so there's nothing to hinder that. The purpose of God being so great in Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit being so evidently in keeping with his person, the reasonable conclusion may be reached that Christ always possessed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this, I think, makes sense with some of the corroborating evidence with the little glimpses that we see of his childhood. Just some amazing things. We're told that he grew and developed in maturity and knowledge, but at the same time, he's confounding the religious teachers of Israel. And so I think that's evidence that would support this claim from John Walbert. Again, I wish there was more evidence that would just clearly say this, but he says, even though it's an argument from silence, that there's nothing that hinders the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, getting to the baptism, I want to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. And this is another passage we have touched on, but there's a few things that I wanted to look at closely. Now, in particular, with the section we just looked at, with the childhood of Christ, if it's true that he was being full of the Holy Spirit from conception, what is taking place at the baptism? Because many commentators have said, well, it's at the baptism of Christ that he is being commissioned for his earthly ministry. And I agree with that. He is. That's what is taking place, is he is being formally undertaking his mantle of messiahship and beginning his earthly ministry. And so what's the reason for the baptism? Well, first let me read Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, which says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, that's John the Baptist, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now notice verse 11. He's speaking to the religious leaders. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, pausing here, what he just said is significant to our lesson. At the end of verse 11, he's saying that this one who comes after him is going to be baptizing you with Holy Spirit and fire. Furthermore, he is testifying to these religious leaders that the one who comes baptizing after him is the one that's going to be doing this. So I would make the argument then, that the baptism of Christ was not so that the Holy Spirit would then be filling him. Or let me keep reading and then I'll make my point. Sorry. Cliffhanger, I know. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the question is, what is the Spirit's activity here? Now, there's a lot of questions that we could ask related to this, but for our study is, what is taking place with the Holy Spirit here? Well, I would submit that based on the context, John just gave testimony to the religious leaders concerning the one who is coming after him. Jesus shows up on the scene, is baptized by John, and then comes up immediately out of the water, and then there's a voice from heaven and the Spirit descending like a dove, testifying to the same thing, that this individual is who John was talking about, who all the Old Testament prophets were talking about. He's the Messiah. And so I think the emphasis of the Spirit's activity around the baptism of Christ is testimonial rather than filling. I think that Christ, I agree with Walvoord's assessment that there's no reason to see why he's not filled from conception. And so this is interesting. You could also make the argument that because we didn't look at the passage, but the interaction with when Elizabeth comes and meets Mary, or I think it's very vice versa, John in the womb leaps, right, when at Mary's presence. And so first of all, that tells us where life begins, right? That in the womb it's considered life. And the Holy Spirit is filling someone in that moment. Now that's John, but I also think that Jesus is said the same. And so that's one. And then jumping to John, I believe this is the last passage. John gives a slightly different slant on things that I always appreciate looking at. You know, the running joke is Matthew, Mark, and Luke copied each other's homework, and John was one of the overachievers that went overboard. And John chapter 1, verse 19. So starting in verse 19, it says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So this is John the Baptist. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then are you, Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" Now notice verse 33. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John here is making it very clear what's taking place. That God told John, he sent him to baptize, and then he said, "Whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." So John seeing this is, of course, making that confirmation. So again, that makes the purpose of the Holy Spirit descending not to fill him, but to testify to his identity. And so, I think filling is, he came upon him in that sense, but I think that he already was indwelling Jesus prior to. And so we see just amazing activity of the Holy Spirit involved. Of course, we spent a large chunk of our series looking at the chronological development of things. But it's just fascinating, especially thinking about the virgin birth and what took place. And it's important to understand that, especially the two issues that Arnold Fruchtenbaum brought up, is that it wasn't to avoid, you know, the sin nature passes only through the Father, therefore it had to be through Mary. And, okay, problem solved. No, the problem was that sin, they are sinners. The problem remains even if it's Mary and not Joseph. Also, even more strange is the surrogate option, where the egg was just preserved and packaged in heaven and then brought down and implanted in the womb of Mary. That also doesn't fit. This is a divine seed, if you will, that is causing the conception in Mary's literal physical egg. And this is what makes it that he is fully human and he is fully divine. He is fully God. And so just important stuff like this that it could be a little bit, you know, nitpicky, but we have to be nitpicky, because I've used the illustration often, and I think it's one of my favorite to explain this, but the illustration of trajectory. If you're thinking about shooting a gun and you're sighting in your rifle, and you are off by only a millimeter at the barrel, well, how far are you off? 50 yards, 100 yards, 200 yards, 300 yards. Now, some rifles can't quite shoot that far, but the principle is trajectory, it moves outwards. You're missing the target. And so that's why it's important for us to be precise with our understanding of who God is. And whenever we reach a point where we don't know, it's acceptable to take it as far as you can, as far as what do you know. And so Scripture reveals a lot of fine details. It just takes sometimes time. Sometimes you just aren't prepared to make those sort of observations. But the point is they're observations. They're there. It's not that I need some sort of mystical experience to overcome me, and then I have eyes to see, I have the proper glasses to read Scripture. Certainly there's other requirements to Bible study that we've touched on in past lessons. But the bottom line is, it's important to understand these doctrines, because it's what shapes our understanding of who God is. And praise the Lord that we've had many great teachers throughout church history that have done a very great job at giving us shape to these doctrines, but it's still important to go and get the full picture of what God has revealed. And so with that being said, I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, that you sent your Son ultimately to die for our sins, but he came taking on flesh through the overshadowing ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the overpowering of you, the Most High. And so he is fully the Son of God, and yet he is also the Son of Man. And he was thus the only perfect sacrifice. And not only was he the perfect sacrifice, but he was a willing sacrifice. And he died for our sins. And we rejoice in this truth. We thank you for this lesson. We pray that we would remember these points, that we'd be able to explain them to our loved ones, our friends, our family, those who may be critical or enemies of the faith, or just curious. In Jesus' name, amen.